All right, so we just wrapped up a series that we called Jesus is Unapologetically Exclusive, and we spent several weeks looking at how Jesus is the only one that could be our Savior, and now we're going to be taking a look at the flip side of that, which seems maybe contradictory, but I think we'll find out that it's not, that Jesus is scandalously inclusive. And you know, we hear the word inclusivity, that's like a serious buzzword these days. I recently was walking into a business and I saw they had a little sign on their door as you walk in. It said, Inclusivity Award Winner. And I was like, I didn't know that was a thing. Like, there's an award for that. There's somebody who's sitting around deciding who's an inclusive business and who's not. And they measure it in some way. And I don't know how that gets measured or whatever. But I do know that we all want to be included. We all want to be a part of something. Nobody wants to be left out. We talk about having FOMO, if anybody's familiar with that, the fear of missing out. Maybe we're not, like, young enough to be aware of that. I barely know what that is, so, you know. But we all want to be on the inside. We want to be a part of something, and I think that that is a God-given trait that he has given to us, that he's wired us with to long for connection and to long for inclusion. And so I kind of wonder, you know, like, how could something that God has given us, like this good thing, wanting to be included, how could that become like a scandalous thing? How does inclusion become scandalous if it's something that we all want and we all desire? And maybe this is a little bit of like a rhetorical question because maybe you've got something in your mind already and it might be obvious for you and maybe you can think of something, but if you can't, I'll give you a little example. I come from a small town, like really small town, in Kentucky, like smaller than Salton small. Like, my mom was elected to city council and she didn't even run small. Like, somebody wrote her name in to the ballot and she got a call from the city and they're like, do you want this position? And she's like, does it pay? And they're like, a little. And she's like, okay. You know, like, that's how small my town is. It's just a tiny little blip in Kentucky. And for years, you know, there had been a contingent of people in town who had been trying to pass some, like, zoning codes and laws and stuff like this because, like, there had never, ever been any of those in town. But they had always gotten voted down because, you know, like, who wants somebody telling them what they can and can't do in their town, you know? Like, we want to be able to do our own thing and let other people do their own thing. And that honor system had, like, really worked for a while, you know, until somebody wanted to open up a gentleman's establishment inside town, if you're following me. It's a strip club. This is what we call these things. And then people were like, no, we don't want that in our town. Like, let's get this thing to go away. And they're like, well, maybe you should pass some zoning laws, you know, or something, and it wouldn't have happened. But that is how being inclusive can turn from like this feel-good thing to really uncomfortable just like that, like just on a dime. You know, and I'm sure there's other scenarios you can think of in your life where like being really inclusive turned out to be a pretty uncomfortable thing for you. And so when we say this morning that Jesus is scandalously inclusive, it means that he's going to walk this line for us of both welcoming us with open arms while also making us uncomfortable with the breadth of his love and his generosity to other people who aren't us, you know, with the type of people that he associates with the way that he treats them and the grace that he gives them. It's going to make us uncomfortable a bit. And there's going to be this tension, and we're going to live in that tension a little bit today. You see, we've got this nice little dinner set up here today. Have any of you guys ever been invited to a dinner you thought was just going to be, you know, normal, but it just turned out to be terribly awkward? Like, maybe grandma said something she shouldn't have said, or like somebody brought up politics and you're like, whoa, hey, this is awkward. Now it's awkward. I want to get out of here. If you have some of those stories, by the way, I would like to hear them because I like to laugh and I love to laugh at other people's expense. It's really fun. Do we have any fans of The Office, the TV show? Anybody love it? There is an episode of The Office. If you're a fan, you probably know what I'm talking about. There's an episode where the insufferable manager of Dunder Mifflin, Michael Scott, He invites some of his employees over to a dinner party at his house with his girlfriend, who is also his boss. And things just really get awkward, like, really quick. Like, you know, charades gets out of hand. And, I mean, you can hardly watch it. It's so cringy. He's fighting with his girlfriend. Everybody's eating in silence. And then, like, a TV gets smashed with a, like, trophy. You're like, oh, this is just going to get out of hand. And maybe you can imagine what that dinner might be like if you got invited over to your boss's house with his girlfriend, who's also his boss, and like all of your coworkers. It might just be this really awkward thing. But I love that show, and that cracks me up every time. Has anybody ever been set up on a date and you didn't know it until you got there? Like, you show up at a restaurant and your friend's like, hey, this is so-and-so. They're like a really nice person. And you're like, I see what's going on here. You know? Or maybe your mom's like, you know, I think you should meet my coworker's daughter. She's just so sweet. I told her you'd call her tonight. And you're like, oh, no. Or like, ever been invited over for one of those, like, we need to talk type moments? You're like, oh, no, you're going to think about this all day. And you can't plan for those kind of things. And when you're in one, like, you can't get out of it fast enough. You're like, hey, sorry, like, I got to go. There's like, I got things. I think in the office, Jim tries to get out of there. He's like, my house is flooding. I have to go. You know, like, you come up with any excuse. But Jesus finds himself in one of these moments in Luke chapter 14. And so you can turn there with me if you want. Luke 14, we're going to be in the whole chapter today. So let's turn there. We'll get going. This is verse 1 and 2. Paige, you got me perfect. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. We'll stop right there. Oh, look at this. It printed on the back. Because this is really saying a lot. First of all, you got Jesus, who's been invited to this dinner with a religious leader. He's like, it says he's a ruler of the Pharisees. This is like a high-class dinner, like being invited over to like a congressman's house or maybe like an executive's house. Like, there are going to be a lot of notable people there, influencers, important people, and there were a lot of eyes on Jesus. And it says, like right in the text, it says, he was being watched carefully. Why? Why was he being watched carefully? Well, that's because it's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest or worship for the Jews, and Jesus has like this history with the Sabbath, maybe treating it a little more cavalierly than like many of the leaders in Israel thought he should. Maybe they had heard some stories of him healing people on the Sabbath, or maybe they'd heard whispers about his disciples picking their own food on the Sabbath. Maybe they wanted to see for themselves how he treated the Sabbath. Because it just so happens that there's a man suffering from what this translation calls dropsy. It's really like an abnormal swelling of the body. Today, we call it edema, which is like a swelling or collection of fluid in the body. And it's usually because of some underlying cause, like maybe congestive heart failure or liver or kidney failure, something along these lines. But regardless of whatever was happening to this man, he was in a bad way. He was not doing well. Like, he's all swelled up, probably because something really bad is happening in his body. Now, a person with this kind of sickness, they're most likely not going to get invited to a party like this, because in Israel, chronic sicknesses like leprosy, blindness, like the inability to walk, or like an uncontrolled bleeding or swelling, like in this case, this was generally thought to be a judgment because of some sin that you had in your life, or maybe even like some sin that your parents had in their lives. And you can see this kind of played out in John 9, where there's this blind guy that Jesus heals, and Jesus' disciples turn to him and they say, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? So you kind of get a sense of like how they treat it. Like when somebody's sick, they're like, hey, this guy, he deserves it, right? He had it coming. So there's like no chance in the world that this really reputable religious leader is going to voluntarily invite a really sick man like this to his party, because like he's assumed to be this sinner, this really bad dude. And they're like, this is really important, people. We're not going to have this guy here. He's not going to invite him unless like he's got plans for him, right? Like, and so this is like most definitely a setup right here. Jesus is being set up. They're trying to expose Jesus for his disregard for the Sabbath. They're trying to discredit his ministry. It's not a happenstance. It was a test. And really, it wasn't even a very discreet test, you know, at that. And, you know, it could have been maybe a little less sinister. Like, maybe they were simply just giving him a chance to prove himself. Like, to prove, like, hey, are you on our side or not? And maybe by, like, setting up this high-pressure situation, they thought maybe he would, like, succumb to their, like, social norms and establish himself as this reputable rabbi, you know, by passing their test. Though, you know, I'm sure they had their doubts because they, you know, he had done this before, and I'm sure they were more than excited to catch him red-handed in violation of the law. And, you know, Jesus sees this. Like, he walks in, he's like, seriously? You know, like, and he's not confounded by the whole situation. So let's move on, see how Jesus responds to this, because I think it's brilliant. It's so good. This is verse 3. You can follow along. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees by saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remain silent because they're like, we came here to see a show. You know, like, let's see what you're going to do. Then he took him, the man, and healed him and sent him away. Yeah, that's so cool. And he said to them, which of you, having a son, some translations say donkey, don't know how that gets mixed up, but which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. You know, he starts by pointing out their inconsistency, their hypocrisy, you know, because they're looking to trap Jesus in the very situation that they would justify for themselves if, like, it was their own ox or donkey or son or family member or whatever. You know, because there were Sabbath provisions that were made. You can read about it, you know, in Exodus or in, like, Leviticus, some of these places. If your donkey was, like, thirsty, like, you need to take it to get some water on the Sabbath. So, like, that's okay. Like, there's certain things you can do. And it was expected, you know, if your animals hurt, like, pick them up. Because this is, like, a life-threatening situation for them. And that's because the Sabbath, really, it was made for us. God gave it to us as something to help alleviate our suffering and to mandate a rest for us, for creation, right? Like, and it was for everybody. It was for animals. It was for slaves. I mean, think about that. Like, he's mandating that, like, you're hired help, not work. You know, like, oh, come on. You know, like this was the Sabbath was a mercy for us. It was a mercy for God's people to keep people from being abused, to keep the world, like, resting and, like, alive, you know? And so the question Jesus is asking here is, like, you know, who is showing mercy to this man on this day? Who is actually providing rest for this man? Is it the ones who brought him in and used him as a prop, right, for their own agenda? Or is it, like, the man who reached out and touched him and miraculously healed him? Like, who is truly bringing about rest for this man on that day? And they're like, we can't answer you, you know? So Jesus continues on, and he tells them this other parable. He says, now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, Move up higher, and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think this tells us a little bit about, like, the type of party he's at, you know? Like, this dinner was apparently a place to rub elbows, a place to make connections, move your way up the social, political ladder, you know? And Jesus wisely points out, like, a very practical piece of advice. He's like, I mean, don't assume that you're more important than you are, because you very well might end up embarrassed in front of everybody. You know, just bringing to light the dynamic that was already happening in the room that, like, nobody's talking about, you know? And while I think, you know, this is great advice, Luke specifically says at the beginning of this, he says that what Jesus was saying was a parable, which means that it holds more to it than just what you get on the surface. And I think what can't be overlooked here is the audacity of the host of this party, or of just like the group of Pharisees who organized this thing, in trying to set up Jesus, like the creator of the world, you know? In trying to trap Jesus, they've kind of elevated themselves, right? They've put themselves in the place of moral authority, the ones who get to decide, you know, who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong. They're the ones who are calling the shots, and all the while, they have no idea who it is that they're inflating themselves above, right? I mean, you would think that maybe the miraculous healing of this man, like right in front of their eyes, would clue them into the fact that maybe this Jesus might be somebody that they should humble themselves in front of. You know, and maybe they did. I mean, doesn't really specify. Maybe they were like, whoa, this guy just healed a guy, like we should bow in front of him. But my hunch is that, like, they were already expecting him to heal the guy. Like, why else do you put him here, you know? Like, they're already expecting him, and then they would be left with some ammunition against him, right? They'd be able to say, see, told you, caught you. You know, it was that kind of gotcha moment for him, right? But regardless of, you know, however they felt about Jesus, they really missed the point just in this whole setup, right? Like, their faith had become this thing that they could use for their own benefit. It become this thing they could set themselves up with, like, for their own progress, their own status, you know, because they obviously thought very little of this sick man that they brought before Jesus, right? Like, they didn't think very highly of him. They're just using this guy. They're like, oh, where's the sick guy? Here, bring him in. Yeah, here you go. Let's see what happens. They don't care about him. And they probably had their own suspicions about Jesus. And they're using the Sabbath not as a day of rest or of mercy or worship, but like as an excuse to draw lines, an excuse to push forward their own agenda and to make themselves feel good about themselves and like their own place in the world. They used the Sabbath as an excuse to elevate themselves even above Jesus in this moment. Like this guy who had just healed somebody. They were putting themselves above him. To which Jesus tells this story, right, and effectively urges them, like, hey, humble yourselves before you find yourself humbled. You know, because he knows who he is, right? And he knows who they are. He knows who we are. And he knows the order of things, but, like, we have a hard time knowing who's really in charge. We have a hard time knowing who really is the king, even if he's sitting at the table with us, right? I think that's the same call for us today, too, you know? Like, if you're playing this measuring game, if you feel like you get the right to decide who's in, if you feel like you get the right to decide who's out, if you're using your Christianity to be right or to push forward your own agenda or to inflate your own ego, then I think you're severely missing the point in faith in Christ. And I think you should humble yourself today. Because you're not God, and I'm not God. And you are, in fact, as in need of God as any other person on this planet. In the whole world, I mean, whether it's a Democrat or a Republican or a rich person or a poor person or an educated person or not, or a black person or a white person or a man or a woman or a gay person or a straight person, or homeless, or addicted, or atheist, or mystic, or overweight or anorexic or arrogant or insecure, HIV positive, type O negative, wife beater, stone thrower, redneck, snowflake, gun toter, or tree hugger. Literally any person in the world that you can think of. We all stand in need before God. Or maybe I should say we all fall on our face in need before the God of this world. And we all must humble ourselves before him who has made us before we find ourselves humbled instead. So we're all sick. And we're all in need and we all need healed. And our jockeying for status and power and preeminence is less than window dressing. It's like arguing which piece of a shattered window is more valuable because the whole thing is going to need replaced. We're broken. We need fixed. And that's why Jesus tells the story, right? To level the playing field. To point out like that they're missing the very God who's sitting with them at their own party and that they were just as in need as that man who was healed. And you maybe can sense it, how the mood in the room kind of shifts after he tells this story. You know, it grows a little more tense because there's no doubting now that they know that Jesus knows what they're up to, if you follow me. But Jesus wasn't done here because he turns his direction now to the host of the party with some advice on how to invite people to parties in the future, right? Let's just make it a little bit more awkward here. Here's what he says in verse 12. You can turn there with me. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I mean, they had invited a sick guy, right? just not for the right reason, right? They invited him to embarrass him, not to honor him. And, you know, I think what Jesus is saying to this man is that, like, if you really knew Yahweh, if you were really a follower of Yahweh, then maybe you should make your parties a little bit more in line with the things that Yahweh cares about. Like mercy and goodness and generosity to the least of these. You know, rather than just surrounding yourself with people who can pat you on the back, load you up with compliments. You know, I think he's accusing this prominent ruler of the Pharisees of being in the religion game for the attention it gets him, for the status it gets him, rather than for the true religion of taking care of those in need. I think things are getting really personal now. You know, like he's called out the host and said, "Hey, maybe you should start inviting people like this guy more often for the right reasons." You know, things are getting really awkward. And so somebody's like, "Can we please just break the tension here? Like, move this thing along." And so a guy shouts out here in verse 15, and I love this for how understated it is in Scripture, but for like what it really is, it's so awesome. Verse 15 says, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So the Jews, they were always anticipating this king that would come who would be like David and who would reign over Israel forever. And they called this future person the Messiah. And they expected him to come in to wipe out their enemies, Rome, whoever it was that they were suffering at the hands of, and then put Israel in charge again. And like, now we would be in charge. And they called this age of the future Messiah, they called it the kingdom of God. So maybe you're following me here, because in essence, what this guy is saying is, you know, hey, we're all going to be blessed when the Messiah gets here. Jesus is sitting right there. You know, like in trying to break the tension, somehow he made it worse. You know, like, because he's not aware of who's sitting at the table with him. He doesn't even recognize him. He's like, man, when the kingdom of God gets here, like everything's going to be great. We don't even have poor people. It'll be great. Jesus is sitting right there. And Jesus, the Messiah, just might have something to say about this. So he's going to tell them another little story. So we'll move on to verse 16 here. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to a servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" First of all, like, who buys a field before they've even seen it? Or like, who buys a house before you've like had it inspected? Nobody does that, right? Like, who buys a bunch of oxen before they've looked at them? You know, I mean, maybe a like really wealthy person who's just like, if it doesn't pan out, you know, whatever, no big deal. But like, pretty much nobody, not a wise person, and that's the same today. Like, nobody buys a house without having it inspected first, you know, before you buy it. Now, my wife says I can't go. That's still pretty common, right? Like, we still use that. People still use that one. So maybe we can justify that one. But we still kind of, you know, we've had somebody be like, "Well, my wife can't go." And then we're like, "Yeah, okay." But all in all, right, like, these are pretty weak excuses, you know, especially when you consider the context here, because it says that the host invited many. And what you should really read when you hear that is that, like, he could feed many. Because, like, nobody throws a party if you can't. So that means, like, this person who's throwing this party is, like, a notable, wealthy person. Like, a person that people would want to make sure that they're around, you know? Like, maybe just because, like, their food's going to be great and, like, the environment's going to be a good party. But definitely to show yourself, to make connections, to try and build a relationship with this kind of person who might be able to benefit you down the road because, like, they've got a lot to offer. So really, like, these excuses, like, in light of it, like, they're pretty silly, especially considering how, like, important this party must have been. And it shows that there must have been something that they had against the host, or maybe, like, another reason for not participating in it and for prioritizing these smaller, like, insignificant responsibilities over this great opportunity that they had in front of them. Or maybe that they just really didn't want to go. And so what does the host do? He's got all this food, right? The party's ready. He sent it out to the people saying, "Hey, the party's ready, come on in." And they're all like, "Sorry." He's got all this food and nobody to eat it, so he just starts inviting everybody. I mean, probably because, like, he's got all this food to give away and somebody should eat it. People who wouldn't normally be invited to a party, people that were not respected, who were looked down upon, people who were outcast, and they show up, like, last minute and all, and they don't have responsibilities that can't wait, and they may not have had anything at all to look forward to. So, like, they're in. I saw a video earlier this year. I want to play it for you. I think it is perfect and captures perfectly what it looks like to jump at an invitation like you never thought you would get. So let's take a look at this. And before I show it to you, there is, like, the tiniest bit of language in this. So, like, I trust that we can be mature and, like, try and see the larger picture. It's nothing super offensive. Tiny. So let's pay attention to it and see what we got. Bill, we got sound on?
Yep.
Perfect. All right, let's play that video. I just love that video. I mean, like, just makes me smile every time just watching it. I probably love that video because, you know, I know what it's like to feel like you're an outsider. I know what it's like to feel like you're on the fringes and like you don't belong. Being a pastor's kid, it's a weird lot. People don't want to get too close to you because, you know, like, what would the pastor think of you? You know, like, what, they feel like maybe they might get judged or something. Like maybe your family is just too good or perfect to understand who they are. And all the while, the church people expect you to be this perfect and righteous family. And so, like, you kind of keep them at an arm's length so they don't find out that, you know, you're just as screwed up as they are. And then, you know, let them down, shatter their picture of Jesus, you know. And you're in this in-between world, and you really don't fit in. And I was never sporty enough, you know, or never nerdy enough or man enough to really, like, fully fit in to any kind of, like, spot. And I was an easy target for bullies because, like, I was small and not very aggressive and awkward and insecure. So, like, I learned to keep to myself, to stay on my own. And I began to find Jesus. I began to really hear, like, from my youth pastor that Jesus really loved me and that he really wanted to include me. And I began to read in the scriptures how Jesus reached out to the outcasts. And how he gave them a place to belong. And I began to believe that. You know, and I found community alongside other rejects in the church. And man, that really surprised me. It made me begin to feel for people who were on the outside, people who were hurting, you know, kind of like I was. And so, like, seeing these guys, you know, just struggling to get by. And then suddenly, like, out of nowhere, being invited to this party, like, that they would never be invited to. Man, it just, that's like me, right? Like, maybe that's you too. You know, maybe you feel like there's nobody there for you, or you feel abandoned by your friends or your family or whatever. Maybe you feel like you just can't trust anybody. Maybe you feel like an outsider, like just being in church today, like just sitting here in that seat right now. Maybe you feel like you just don't fit in. And maybe you just have that feeling, you know, that thing that just is like not satisfied, that longing to know and to be known. Well, I want to let you know that God is inviting you today. Like he's running out into the streets to call you in, to give you a place to belong today. So as we continue, I just want you to know that. And Luke doesn't tell us how the dinner ends. Surprisingly enough, he just ends it with this awkward tension that's right here. And like, how are these religious people, these church people, how are they going to respond to such a brazen accusation? Because what he's accusing him here is of declining God's offer to sit at the table with him for smaller, insignificant things, right? Insignificant offers of power and position, of money and status, like illusions of comfort and security and provision and prosperity. And the question you ask yourself then is, are they going to turn these things down? And are they going to open their eyes and see this great opportunity that's sitting right in front of them at their own table? And I think that's a question for us today too. Because when you become the God of your own life and you have everything like just so, it becomes very easy to turn down an invitation from your creator so that you can go look at a field or so that you can go see a team of oxen, or so you can take a job promotion, or binge watch that new season, or go to that football game, or sleep in, or go and try and find a wife. And that's how it ends, right? Chapter 14 has a little bit farther to go, and Luke just like kind of nonchalantly moves into this story of Jesus. Now he's with the crowds who are following him on his way to Jerusalem, and here's what it says. We'll go through this real quickly. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and isn't able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other one is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. And that's really harsh, you know? Like, say that you must hate your own family to follow Jesus? Like, these are really big things to say. But let's kind of break this down just a little bit, because Jesus' invitation, right? He starts here with his invitation. It's huge and wide, and it goes out into the streets, and it invites anybody in, whether you're sick or you're poor or you're a Gentile, because that's where this was all really going. But Jesus wants to warn people that when they accept it, when they accept this invitation, it's going to come at a great cost to them. And it very well may threaten your relationships, like even with your family. It very well may tarnish your reputation. It very well may cost you your very own life, as it did Jesus, and as it did many of the first disciples. He graciously asks us to consider whether or not we have truly considered the ramifications of following him and accepting his invitation. Because following Christ is going to mean letting go of your pride. It's going to mean letting go of your stuff. It's going to mean letting go of your reputation. It's going to mean humbling yourself and recognizing your need and letting Christ be the one who elevates you, who exalts you. I love this quote from Rich Mullins. It says, "I never understood why going to church made you a hypocrite either, because nobody goes to church because they're perfect. If you've got it all together, you don't need to go. You can go jogging with all the other perfect people on Sunday morning." Every time you go to church, you're confessing again to yourself, to your family, to the people you pass on the way there, to the people who will greet you there, that you don't have it all together, and that you need their support, and that you need their direction, and you need some accountability, and you need help. I love that. I love that quote. So this morning, God is inviting you to be a part of his feast, and it is worth giving up all that you have to attend, because it's what we were made for. It's that depth of longing that your soul is searching for. Sitting at the table with the one who made you is more fulfilling than anything even your own family can offer. Because, like, if we're honest with ourselves, even in the best families, there's still something missing. Like, even in the most intimate marriages, there is still something that's missing. And even in our most fulfilling jobs, there's something that's missing for us. And when we strip away all of our status and our accomplishments and our belongings and our talents and our pride and our worries and all the things that are in our control, you still find that one thing, that one unsatisfied thing that just has never been met, not by any person, not by any experience, not by any substance, not by anything. It's only met in a relationship with the one who knows you better than yourself, the one who made you, who has seen every part of your life and has been there with you through it, who's in control of your life and in control of the whole world, who will securely shelter you under his wings, who longs to shelter you, like Jesus had mentioned in the passage that we read last week. So today, don't be that guy. Don't be the guy who says, "Hey, one day in God's kingdom, we're all going to be blessed." Because he's already here. He's already come. He's here with us now. Don't miss him. Open your eyes and see today. Listen and hear. We're going to take some time here as we leave to remember the lengths to which Jesus went to open up his invitation. With his arms open wide on the cross, he welcomed the thief who was next to him to eat with him that day in paradise. The same invitation is extended to us today, and when we take the communion elements, we're remembering that. So we have them here on the side of the rooms. I'm going to ask that as we sing the song, you guys can come on forward. We're going to sing one more song. I ask that you would come down the aisles to dine with him. And maybe come down the outside aisle and then funnel your way out this way. But come down and dine with him at his table. He's inviting you this morning. It doesn't matter if you've been following him for 80 years or for 8 seconds. He's inviting you today. So let's stand together. Let's sing. And as you feel led, come on down and take communion. God, we thank you for inviting us to your table. God, and today we choose to build our lives upon you. God, we choose to follow after you, and we consider what that might cost us, God, and we We wonder if it'll be worth it. God, we ask that you will show us who you are today, that you will show us the wonder of who you are, that we may know and be assured that following after you is that thing. That being in relationship with you, the God of this world, is that thing that will fill us, that will give us purpose and meaning and hope and joy and peace. And God, we pray that, like this song just said, that we will go to those that need you. God, that we will be the salt of the world, God, salt that preserves things, the salt that keeps things from spoiling. And God, you have given us that responsibility. So God, be with us today. Open up our eyes. Help us to see you. As this day continues and as the next and the weeks and the months, keep our eyes open that we may see you and we may know you. We may be fulfilled by relationship with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. See you next week.